fairly clear in this passage of Scripture. This title and sermon might be familiar to some of you. I've preached it before. This is the first time I've returned to a sermon and re-preached it in the 5 years of my ministry here. So I chose to do this before I got stranded in Pittsburgh, and I'm actually quite glad I did decide to do that and not try to get something together when I got back from my trip, because that would have been very short preparation time. But we're going to be looking at the five solas of the Reformation as they are shown to us here in this passage of Romans and Paul's unfolding of the glorious doctrine of salvation. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word as it comes to us from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through verse 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I'm going to end our reading at that point. I'm going to ask you to please bow with me briefly in prayer as we ask God to open our hearts and minds to the message of this text now. Father, we do pray You would add Your blessing to the reading of Your Word, that it would cut deep within our hearts, that Your Spirit would be working even now within the hearts of Your people to bring us to a greater appreciation for what You have done for us in Christ. And we pray, O Lord, for those who are among us this morning who at this point do not understand the gospel and have not embraced Jesus as their Savior. Lord, please open their hearts this morning. You have said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we pray that You would bring faith to those who do not have it this morning via Your Word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A regular discussion in our day is that of the diminishing attention span of our society. Many people like to say that we are a bumper sticker or a t-shirt culture, meaning that if you want to get your message across, you're going to need to summarize it and bring it down to only a few words that would be able to fit on or fit within the space of a sticker or upon a t-shirt. Well, although we do live in a generation that is experiencing a declining attention span, that is true. But this tendency of trying to summarize truth in small, catchy phrases is actually nothing new. We're not the first culture that has tried to come up with slogans that are succinct and get to the point. And so, although there were no bumpers to sticker 500 years ago, and although there were no t-shirts to silkscreen and emboss back then, that did not stop our forebears in the faith from practicing the art of sloganeering. During the time of the Reformation, as positions began to crystallize and as lines began to be drawn, summaries surfaced that were forwarded as encapsulating the very heart of the Reformation's contentions. We call these the five solas, which is actually a hybrid phrase. It brings together two languages, English and Latin, and it simply means the five alones. The five alones. Well, the five alones, or the five solas of the Reformation, have what is called an elenctic value. Elenctic, E-L-E-N-T-I-C. Don't try to look it up. It's not in dictionaries anymore. It won't pop up with a red line under it in your Word. Or it will actually pop up with a red line under it, but it will give you no help. Elenctic means that these slogans don't only state something positive, but they within themselves, they inherently have also a negative, excluding kind of a statement and value. For example, if I were to tell my kids, if I got an important phone call and my kids were playing in the house and I said, "You kids can sit quietly and read while I'm on the phone." Well, the mischievous among them, those who like to go by the letter of the rule and get technical, they might say, well, that's nice. That's one of many options that we have. Notice Dad said, you may sit and read quietly while I'm on the phone, but I guess that we could also play soccer and some other things. And so if I come back to them and say, you know, what are you doing? You're not sitting quietly and reading. They might say, well, you didn't say that was the only thing that we could do. And so if I want to communicate to them clearly and cut out all the other possible activities that they might engage in while I'm on the phone, I would say something like this: you may only sit and read quietly while I am on the phone. Well, in the same way, the five solas are meant to communicate clearly the salient points of biblical Protestant theology. And that's why this word "only" has been added. Instead of stating simply that we go by the Scriptures, we go by the Scriptures, we might say. Or that we might say that we believe that salvation is by grace. Or we could say we believe that salvation is through faith in Christ, for God's glory. All of these things we could say, in fact, statements, all of which are agreed upon by Roman Catholics as well. They would agree with all of those. They would say, we believe, and we go by the Bible, we believe that salvation is an issue of grace, we believe that salvation is in Christ, we believe that you receive it by faith, and we believe that God is to be glorified in salvation. Well, to differentiate Protestant theology from Roman Catholic theology, our Protestant forefathers added the word "alone." The intention was pointed and it was deliberate. The goal of the addition of "alone" was to differentiate Reformed belief from Roman Catholic belief. This one word, "alone," accomplishes that differentiation, resulting in a beautifully clear theology that is both positive and negative. It makes a positive statement, and yet it also excludes all other contenders to the throne. It excludes all other kinds of theology, all other kinds of doctrinal formulations. You see, we go by Scripture alone. And we believe that salvation is by grace alone. And that you receive that grace through faith alone. As you believe upon Christ alone, so that God alone will receive the glory. And therefore, these are the five solas. And I have them in your bulletin outline, which is on the back of your bulletin. Sola Scriptura, or Scripture alone. This is what we call the forming principle. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Sola gratia, grace alone. That's the initiating principle. And again, we'll flesh out what that means in a second. Sola fide, which is faith alone. That's the instrumental principle. Solus Christus. This is Latin words, and I'm probably butchering the Latin. I was public schooled. Christ alone. That's the meritorious principle. And soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. We might call that the conclusionary principle, or what all of these first four are aiming at. Well, in the text before us, we have a succinct and biblical grounding for each of the five solas. And I want to proceed this morning by reading first the pertinent portion of the text and then expounding upon each particular sola. Let's consider first this morning sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. And I'd like you to look at verse 21 with me. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Paul says here that the righteousness of God has been manifested. That is, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Now, Paul says that it is a revelation that is apart from the law and the prophets. That is, it's apart from the Old Testament, but yet it is consistent with it. And it's consistent with the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets also bear witness to this revelation. Well, this manifestation of the righteousness of God, this manifestation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. This manifestation of the righteousness of God is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not as a new kind of salvation, but rather as the fulfillment of the promised salvation. Jesus isn't bringing a new way to get saved. Rather, He's coming as the fulfillment of the old gospel, the very way that God said a man would be made right with Him throughout all of time. And thus, Paul is saying here that salvation, the salvation that has come by Jesus Christ, is known by His coming. Jesus Himself is the revelation of God. And so the salvation that comes by Jesus is known by Jesus' own coming. This coming, although an event in history, it is a revelation from God. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and following. 2 Peter writes here, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We'll just stop at that point. If you are there in 2 Peter, turn over a couple books towards Revelation to 1 John chapter 1. Look at what John says about this. Fellow disciple, apostle of Jesus with Peter. John writes in 1 John 1, 1 through 3, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." All of this, all of these passages are to establish the principle that we know of our salvation by revelation. In other words, salvation is not something that you will figure out by walking around in the woods somewhere. You're not going to get an epiphany while you're fishing or something like that, or hiking, and somehow have an experience and meet God and get saved that way. That's not how salvation is known. Salvation is known by revelation. It is a supernatural knowledge. That means it's not found in nature. God has to reveal it. God has revealed His salvation in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Word of God is a witness too. It is the written form of Jesus' own revelation. It bears witness to Him. The Scriptures speak of Him. The Holy Spirit guided men, and the Holy Spirit now illuminates our minds so that we might see Christ in this written revelation of God. You see, the Scriptures alone are the rule for faith and life. They form our thinking. This is why we call it the forming principle, because everything we say about doctrine and practice and salvation has to be formed out of the data that we get in the Word of God itself. That's why sola scriptura always comes first, and it is understood to be the forming principle. Its authors alone were inspired, and therefore that made them infallible. They couldn't possibly make an error because they were being attended to by the Spirit of God. They were under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, which guarded them from making any errors, which then gives us then an inerrant book. It doesn't contain errors. It can't teach error. You see, the church's authority is limited to, and it's limited by, the very Word of God. Popes, creeds, councils, sessions, traditions of men, they have no authority when they contradict the Holy Word of God. Only the Word of God can bind a conscience. Only the Word of God can define a doctrine. Only the Word of God can prescribe a practice. The church has no forming authority, no formal authority, we might call it, in these matters. The Scriptures have the forming authority. The church has no forming authority. The church has no formal authority in those matters. The church only has administrative authority, ministerial authority. Our authority is always limited to and by the Word of God. We can only minister the Word of God. We cannot make it up. We cannot write it. And this is because the Bible is complete. The Bible is a closed canon. There will not be any more revelation given. There will not come any more words from God, because God told us that there will not be any more. Back in the prophet Daniel, Daniel prophesied of the day of Christ, and he said there in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The New Testament witnesses that this did come to pass when Christ came by saying, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Jesus, or the Matthew records in the Gospel of Matthew, He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And Jesus, speaking to His disciples in John 10, says, "The sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name, and He leads them out. When He has brought out all His own, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice." The church knows the voice of Christ, and we follow Him because we're His sheep. He goes on, "A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Again, all of this is to say the Bible alone is sufficient. And thus, all of our theology, all of our doctrine is to be constructed from the data that we find in our Bibles, no more and no less. What we believe and teach about the gospel as Reformed Christians, as a Reformed church, is to be the consequent of the revelation of God. God has manifested this righteousness, the Scriptures alone. That is sola scriptura. Let's consider, secondly, this morning, sola gratia, or grace alone. I want you to look at verses 23 through 25 here in Romans 3. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Paul says here, whom God put forward. Whom God put forward. That is to say, the reason why Jesus came is because God sent Him. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to save His people because God sent Him. If you have your Bibles open to Romans, look over to chapter 5 for a moment. Look at verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, it is God in His love and grace that sent Jesus to be the propitiation for the sins of His people. It's God who did it, motivated by His love and grace. He was motivated. The whole schema of salvation was initiated by God's grace and God's love. John records in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's why we call this the initiating principle. We call it that to communicate that we understand that our salvation is entirely an event flowing from and initiated by the grace of God. That is to say, God has graciously and independently and proactively taken it upon Himself to save us. Salvation is by or from grace alone. Now, in the history of the church and even within Reformed circles, some have thought that Jesus came to make God gracious and loving. That Jesus had to come to satisfy God's wrath against sin so that God could then be gracious and loving to sinners. Now, although that is motivated by a kind of thinking that's intending to protect the holiness of God, that is not biblical thinking. The Bible teaches that God so loved the world that He so loved sinners as sinners, as ungodly, as enemies. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, the definition of grace as it is related to fallen humanity is that God gives favor. He blesses even in light of demerit. There's nothing neutral about the people that He pours out His blessing upon. They are actually deserving of wrath. And instead of wrath, He gives them blessing. We need to see that God is never under any obligation to grant salvation. In fact, it would seem to be, if we only considered one part of the attributes of God, it would seem to be that the just, He would almost be required to punish sinners. And He is required to punish sinners. In fact, as we go through this, we recognize that God had, in a sense, a problem. And that's what Paul points out here in verse 25 and 26. How is God going to be gracious to sinners and yet be a just and holy God? If God just sweeps the issue of the law under the rug, then we've got a huge problem with who God is. But if He doesn't sweep it under the rug, so to speak, if He just metes out justice, then nobody can get saved. We'll get to the answer of that in a moment. But we need to see if man could earn the grace of God, if men could somehow earn it or deserve it, grace would, by definition, no longer be grace. It would be merit, as Paul says. Turn over in your Bibles in Romans to Romans 11:6. Romans 11:6. Paul writes here, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." If you add a works element into the scheme of salvation, it is no longer a gracious salvation. Because that is what works and grace are antithetical to one another. You can't put any portion of works in there, or it's no longer an issue of grace. Turn back to our text But in fact, Romans 4, look at Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted, are not counted. The one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is sola gratia. God bestows his grace freely and sovereignly upon those whom he chooses to save. Quoting Paul in 2 Timothy 1, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested, there's sola scriptura again, through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And therefore, as Reformed Christians, we believe and we proclaim that the Bible teaches that salvation comes from and is initiated by the grace of God alone. That is sola gratia. Thirdly, this morning then, sola fide, or faith alone. Again, back in our text, look at verses 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Look at verse 26. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. I hope you can appreciate and see there is an obvious emphasis that Paul is attempting to communicate here. It's absolutely clear. Through faith, for all who believe, to be received by faith, of the one who has faith, by the law of faith, by faith apart from works, he will justify by faith and through faith. This salvation that flows from the grace of God, it's initiated by the grace of God that we only know by way of the revelation of God, is appropriated to individuals only by way of their believing it. That is, it is through faith that this salvation comes to us. We call this the instrumental principle. The instrumental principle. If you've ever taken up a pen in your hand in order to write something, you have taken in your hand an instrument. If you've ever got a cup with water in it to satisfy your thirst, you've used an instrument. It's the thing that conveys something or carries something. The writer uses an instrument to get out the stuff that's in his heart or his head onto the paper. You use a cup to be able to get the water into your mouth. Now, nobody who's ever read a great poem or been satisfied by a good drink turns around and then says, wow, that must have been an amazing pen that he used to write this. Or you get satisfied by that drink. You don't stop and say, this is the most amazing cup I've ever seen or used or something like that. Well, in the same way, salvation is through faith alone. That is the instrument that it is communicated to us by. And therefore, it doesn't come through baptism. And it doesn't come through faithfulness, doing good works. It doesn't come through human effort. It doesn't come through works of any kind, no matter how biblical and good each of these might be in their own right and in their own place. As Paul makes it clear here, one believes unto salvation. One believes or trusts God's offer of grace. And you see, faith is uniquely suited for this function in that faith is not really doing anything. Faith is the end of doing. When you believe, you have then stopped exerting effort. Faith is like sight. If you open your eyes, they see. It's like ears. If you have them, you hear. You literally have to close your eyes in order for your eyes to not see. You have to plug your ears in order that your ears don't hear. The way faith is spoken of in Scripture is much more like telling a runner after a marathon, you can sit down now. You see, faith is stopping. It's not doing. The runner immediately quits exercising any effort and he sits down. It ceases striving. It ceases working. It ceases running. It simply rests. This faith, that is the sole instrument of salvation. That is what we say when we say faith alone. It rests in Christ alone. But that faith doesn't come alone. It never remains alone in the one saved. It unites us to Jesus Christ and we get all of the benefits that are in Him. But all of our salvation, whether we're talking about our justification or our sanctification, all of our salvation comes through faith alone. It does not come through our effort, our works, our will. So Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Let's consider then fourthly this morning, solus Christus, or Christ alone. Look at verses 21 through 26 again, please. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I hope you can see again that Paul seems to be emphatic about making a point here in this text. And that point is that salvation is in Jesus. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is a propitiation by His blood. We are to have faith in Jesus. You see, the point is clear and it is inescapable. Salvation, this salvation that flows from and is initiated by the grace of God alone, that is known by the revelation of God alone, that is then apprehended and applied to us through faith alone, is in Jesus Christ alone. We call this the meritorious principle. the meritorious principle to communicate the fact that the Bible teaches that salvation is granted on the basis or the ground of the person and work of Christ alone. Whereas salvation is by grace alone and comes through faith alone, that faith is not ambiguous. We're not saying that, hey, do you have faith? Well, if you have faith, then you're a Christian. That's not the gospel. You hear them talk in the public square all the time about people of faith. It's just an ambiguous reference to anyone who claims to be religious about anything. Oh, are you people of faith? Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about an ambiguous faith. What we're talking about is faith that rests upon and is in Christ Jesus alone. It's faith in Jesus. That means that if you want salvation, you have to get it from Jesus. You have to be believing upon Jesus to be saved. We mentioned this a moment ago, and we need to recognize because God is a God of law as well as a God of love, that we have to deal with the justice of God in salvation. We're not that kind of people. We just sort of, because we're sinners, we recognize that when we're sinned against by somebody else, we recognize our own sinfulness and that we really don't have a right to hold that sin over that person. And so on that basis, we need to forgive them. But God is a holy God. That doesn't mean He simply repels sin. It means that He must. He has to punish sin. God doesn't have a choice. Because His holiness and His justice demands it. It has to be dealt with. But if God were to mete out justice according to His law, sinners would be aborted. They would be wiped out. But if He were to then somehow just ignore His law, justice would be aborted. God would no longer be holy. And this is why Paul says here in verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the answer to that dilemma is Jesus Himself. By coming as a man, Christ could suffer in the place of those of mankind He represented. He could take the punishment of the law upon Himself. He could endure the penalty and then rise again from the dead, making it possible for God to clear the guilty justly. It would be an act of justice. This is why John says in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. And you would expect to hear something like, He is faithful and gracious. But it's not. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because Jesus has satisfied the demands of God's justice. That's what we are talking about when we talk about solus Christus. Salvation is in Jesus alone. He obeyed and suffered as a representative of sinners. He paid the price for their sin. He earned them the right to heaven. And thus we conclude that salvation is in Christ alone. Again, a few passages of Scripture. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might be received as adopted sons. He is the source of your life in Christ, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Salvation is in Jesus alone. Well, let's consider finally this morning, soli Deo Gloria. Please look at verse 27. then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I want you to see that Paul concludes his discussion of this salvation that we know of only by the revelation of God, which was initiated by God's grace alone, which was accomplished by Christ alone, and is received through faith alone. He concludes this discussion by asking, then what becomes of our boasting? If this is really the way that God saves sinners, then what becomes of our boasting? In other words, what becomes of our glorying? The obvious answer in light of all that he has said, he states clearly here in verse 27. It is excluded. It is excluded. You see, our glory is not on parade here. When it comes to salvation, our glory is not the issue. In fact, in verse 23, Paul says, we have fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us have come up short. You need to recognize that glory is directly attached to the righteousness of God. Glory and righteousness go together. You see, we have nothing to boast about because we have no glory. We have nothing to boast about because we have no righteousness of our own. The only righteousness in the transaction of salvation is the righteousness of God. And therefore, we have nothing to boast in because we contributed nothing to it. Whenever we boast only in this, the cross of Jesus Christ. Our only boast is in the Lord, our righteousness. So He alone gets the glory. We call this the conclusionary principle. We call it that to communicate that the Bible teaches that God does all things for His own glory. Salvation is something God does, and therefore He alone will do it. He will accomplish it in such a way that He alone will get the glory for it. And you see, if you keep that aim in mind, if you will keep this final conclusionary principle in mind, it will help you immensely in your reading and understanding of the Word of God. As you start to unpack the doctrine of salvation. In fact, if you read the book of Romans, you're going to encounter certain things that seem odd. In fact, they might even seem unfair to you. Actually, you get to Romans 9 and Paul doesn't just wait for you to ask the question. He himself asks the question, is God then unjust? But you see, if we keep solid in our minds that God saves for His glory, you are not at the center of attention in the discussion of salvation. God saves you so that He will be glorified. If you can remember that, then when you get to these hard doctrines that seem to say, well then, what becomes of man? It seems like God's just doing whatever He wants, irrespective of the man, the creature. Well, you need to remember, God is doing what He's doing for His own glory. He's not doing it for you, although you benefit from it. Praise be to God, you benefit from it. God alone receives the credit and the glory in salvation. We are saved for His glory, not for our own glory. His purpose in saving us is to magnify His glory alone, to have a people who will sing His praises, to have a people who will live for His glory, who are motivated to do good works so that our Father in heaven will be glorified. At every turn of the Christian life and at every turn of salvation and at every single doctrine that the church propounds, God's glory is central. Whether we're talking about worship or the church or the Christian life or the doctrine of salvation, God is central and His glory is the issue. And that's why Paul concludes this entire unfolding of salvation in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him. Where do we fit in there? We're the ones who simply receive. Nothing is contributed from us. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This is what the Bible teaches about salvation. This is Reformed theology. This is why we identify ourselves as Reformed Christians. This is why we are the Springs Reformed Church. And this is why we endeavor to preach and to sing and to practice and to live to the praise of the glory of His grace in everything that we do, because God has revealed in the Bible alone that His salvation for sinners is initiated by His grace alone, and it is appropriated through faith alone and is grounded and earned by Christ alone, and therefore it is to God alone that all the glory is to be ascribed. This is what the Reformation was over. This is why men risked their lives, because this is the goodest news you could ever hear. That salvation is not by any works, even works of faith done in righteousness, but by God's grace alone. He mysteriously and awe-strikingly just decided somehow in His eternal counsel that He was going to love sinners and He was going to do everything that they needed. Everything that was needed so that He might be reconciled to sinners. That He could make sinners into saints and take rebels and make them His obedient children. Anytime that the church loses sight of that central doctrine, that central issue, the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ, that church is on its way to becoming no church at all. That church is on its way to a divorce from her husband, Jesus Christ. And we need to remember who we are, why we are identified this way, why we make it a big deal. Soli Deo Gloria. These are the five solas of the Reformation. May God stir our hearts this morning that we will again recommit ourselves to this glorious doctrinal truth about our salvation. Please, let's bow in prayer together. Father, we do come before You as Your church. We are the redeemed. We live by Your grace. We are reconciled to You through faith in Jesus Christ. O Lord, who could have thought through all of these things? Your ways are higher than our ways. O Lord, we pray that as we contemplate these things and as we meditate upon them, that our cold hearts would be warmed, that our hard hearts would be softened as we see that we stand by grace before You, that You, the Creator of the universe, sought out creatures that had rebelled against You, that even hated You and were Your enemies,
and in love you put forth your own Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Lord, may this motivate us. May the love of Christ constrain us in this congregation. May the actions and the words and the thoughts that come among these people here come because we are constrained by the love of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Please bless us to this end, we pray, for we do pray in His name. Amen.
Please rise to your feet finally this morning, and let's sing in response from Psalm 3 together.